Speaking on this program is Bill Boyd.
We want to worship God. We want to give Him our very best. We're going to talk about why we sing. The reason I'm bringing this lesson is in part because of a sermon preached by Rick Atchley at the Richland Hills Church of Christ. That church that claims to be the largest church of Christ in the world. And yet they have decided to add instrumental music to their services. And Rick actually preached to the defense of that. And so I started preaching about that last week, particularly the fact that Rick actually had claimed some latter-day revelation in regard to that, which we reject outright. Our authority for what we do in matters of religion comes from what the Bible says. Every now and then someone wants to start a movement. Someone said to me, it's time someone explained what was happening in our churches and tell us where this is coming from, because something's happening. Well, that's where some of it's coming from. This movement, getting away from the Bible, has been that instead of using the Bible as our authority, what we need to do is look at the culture and see what the culture desires, and let's do something that will attract the culture. And the focus then has been on we will grow if we'll be smart enough to be able to please the culture. We'll even do some market surveys and see what they want. If they'd spent as much time studying their Bibles as they did studying their market surveys, they'd been better off. It's the Bible that we're supposed to go by, and that's where we're to look for how to do it. And the wisdom of man is foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. The trouble with movement, when you're doing what's right and you start moving, you're moving away from what's right. And a lot of these movements are movements away from the Scriptures. And anytime someone says they're seeking after some kind of latter-day revelation, then they're looking for something that's not in the Bible. Because if it was in the Bible, they wouldn't need that latter-day revelation. Now that was the new argument that Rick offered in regards to why we should use instruments in the worship. And then he did a lot more, and I'd like to get into those. But I'm going to delay a little bit because as I began on this lesson, I thought there's some important preliminaries we need to look at. Why is it that we don't use instruments? Why do we sing is the question I really want to answer this morning. Some of you that may have been visiting for the Church of Christ the first time will notice we don't use instruments in our worship. When we make our music unto God and offer music, it is vocal music and not instrumental music. And why is that so? That's rather peculiar. That hasn't always been peculiar. But that's rather peculiar in our day and age. And I want to focus our attention on why it is that we sing. Let me make this point. All worship is not acceptable unto God. Just everything everyone does is not acceptable as worship unto God. And the Bible teaches that by example. Well, the story of Cain and Abel is that story. Abel offered of his flock and Cain of the fruits, and God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, and with Cain's He was not well pleased. Well, there was a difference. It shows us that all worship is not pleasing unto God. The worship of God by the use of a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai angered God. Now they said in regard to that calf, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They were trying to worship Jehovah, but they weren't worshiping Him in a way that was acceptable unto Him. I want to look at the story of Nadab and Abihu and take your Bibles and look at Leviticus chapter 10 because there's so many things in these three verses that are fundamental to our understanding about God and worship. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This had to do with the worship in the temple. Nadab and Abihu is the priest, and part of that worship was the burning of incense. And there was a fire that was to be kept continually burning at the altar. And that was the fire God had told them to use in burning the incense. They would take the coals from the altar and burn the incense. They offered strange fire. I don't know what they did. One of them says, here, I've got a lighter. Don't go back out there. Or, I've got a match and we'll do this. Or somehow they had some other fire. And they offered that before the Lord. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and burned them up. All worship's not acceptable unto God. Now, that strange fire, if you look at the English Standard Version or the New International Version, that is translated unauthorized fire. And it's not fire that God commanded them not to use. Look at the text. It's fire which He commanded not. God was silent about that fire. He told them what fire to use. And the only way to obey God was to use the fire that He specified. And some other fire was unauthorized fire. Now look down at verse 9 and 10. And there's further explanation on this, where the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, that's verse 8, verse 9, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, and between the clean and the unclean. That which is holy is that which God has sanctified. And God had sanctified the fire at the altar and said, now that's the fire to use. The trouble with Nadab and Abihu was they used unholy fire, unsanctified fire, unauthorized fire. And they brought a common fire in where they were to offer a holy fire, and they just didn't do what the Lord said. And the Lord wanted it known. It was a serious punishment, wasn't it? But the Lord wanted Aaron to know the difference between the holy and the unholy, between the holy and the common, between that which I have sanctified and authorized, and that which is the invention of man. You need to know that difference when you come to worship Me. And so we learn by this that all worship is not acceptable unto God. Now we learn that also by teaching. The Bible talks about different kinds of worship in the Bible. When Paul went to Athens and saw the altar to the unknown God, he gave them a lesson on ignorant worship. He said, I'm going to declare to you the God whom ye ignorantly worship. In Acts 17, in verse 23, ignorant worship is when you're trying to worship being ignorant of what God would have you to do in worship. And so he says they were worshiping them ignorantly. We read about vain worship in the Bible. The scribes and Pharisees had made a ritual observance out of washing the hands. Now there's nothing wrong with washing your hands. And children, if your mother tells you to do it, then I'd go to the scripture verse that says children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So you need to wash your hands, but don't turn it into a religious practice to do that. Now the scribes had done that. And Christ called it vain worship. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, He said, in vain do they worship Me. Why? They're teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. I don't think you'll ever find in the Bible where God said, now don't wash your hands as a religious practice. But God never did authorize that as an item of worship. And so they were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Vain worship. The Bible talks about will worship. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, some of the modern translations will translate that self-made religion. That's worshiping according to your own will rather than to the will of God. Well, God doesn't want us to have ignorant worship. He doesn't want vain worship. He doesn't want will worship. The Bible does talk about true worship. And so we read about that in John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. Where the Lord's talking to the woman at the well, and He says that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now you need to know the truth. If you're going to worship in truth, that's the only way to worship in truth is to know the truth. We need to know what the Bible teaches about how to approach God in worship and know that that's very important to God. It's not just anything goes or whatever you please or whatever you want to do. God tells us how to come before Him in worship, and He expects that. And so that teaching is abundantly clear. Now, why do we sing? Well, we sing in our worship because God told us to do that. It is a sanctified thing. It is authorized. And so it's a holy thing that we do in worship when we sing. The church was singing from the beginning. Now, it doesn't mention singing in Acts 2 and verse 47, but it does say that the church was praising God. Well, what were they doing? When they were praising God, we go on in Acts 4 and verse 24, it says, they lifted up their voice unto God with one accord. That's congregational singing. And it's their voice they're lifting up, and they're doing that together. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25 says, Paul and Silas sang praises unto God. Romans 15 and verse 19, referring to a prophecy, said the Gentiles would sing praises. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, I will sing with the understanding. And then the verse also says, I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Ephesians 5:19 says that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. In the text for the lesson in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, it's talking about the Lord where it says, in the midst of the church, I will sing praises unto Thee. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Cause our sacrifice of praise the fruit of our lips. It's a reference to our songs. And then in James chapter 3 and in verse 13, it says, if any marry, let him sing psalms. Now over and over and over again, the Lord tells us that we are to sing praises. Praising God is part of worship. And the Bible is very clear that we are to sing. And so that's why we sing when we gather together. This is not some invention of men or something we just thought would be fun to do or something that we just do by the tradition of men. It's the tradition of the apostles. From the early days of the church, they were singing praises unto God. But now, what's the Bible say about using instruments in the church and worshiping Him? Well, it says nothing. There's nothing in there about using instruments in the worship of the church. And so since there's nothing there, well, it's a strange sound. It's an unsanctified sound. It's an unholy sound. It is not an authorized sound. It's not that God said, you shall not use instruments. It's doing something like Nadab and Abihu. That which the Lord commanded not. Since it says nothing about it, well, we have nothing to do with it. And it's not because of our taste in music. It's because we want to worship God the way He says. It's multiple passages talking about singing. But it doesn't say that about instrumental music. Now, there's two kinds of music. There's vocal and there's instrumental. Let me say this. I did this at the airport once. There was a machine back there and it said French vanilla and Dutch chocolate. Now, if I said I want French vanilla, and they turned around and they gave me a bowl of Dutch chocolate, I'd say, no, wait, this isn't what I ordered. And the fellow says, no, but that's what I like to serve. But I said, no, I don't want that. I specifically asked for French vanilla. And so he gave me a swirl, you know, mix them together. Still wouldn't be what I ordered, would it be? There's two kinds of music. There's vocal, and there's instrumental. So we approach the Bible and say, what is it God requires? Or what is it that God asked for? And He asked for vocal music. So where does the instrumental music come in? Where does it come from? Well, it doesn't come from the authority of the Bible in regards to the worship that's to be done in the church. And so that's why we don't do it. Because we just want to do what the Bible says. Now, the historians universally agree, and there is no question on this, that the early church worshipped without instrumental music. The instruments were not used in the worship of the early church. That's evident from the Bible, but the historians agree to that. Well, when were the instruments brought in? Now, there's some disagreement. You'll find some that will say, well, it's between 400 and 500 years later. Another said, no, it was really between the 600 and 700 years later. And I've read some that claim that modern scholarship is saying those earlier dates are wrong. It's really between 1,000 and 1,200 years later. Well, I'll let the historians figure out when it was first introduced. But we know it was hundreds of years after the church was established. God said, sing for 1,000 years. People gathered together and sang, but somewhere along the line, people started bringing in instruments. And when it came time to reform the church, the Reformation movement was a movement at least back toward the Scriptures. The great reformers opposed the use of instruments in worship. Now, a lot of people may not realize that. A lot of people in denominations that were established by these reformers are in churches, and they use instruments of music in their worship, and they don't realize that their reformers that they follow were in opposition to the use of instruments in worship. Let me give you a few quotes. John Calvin, the founder of Presbyterianism. What a mighty influence, not all for good, but a big influence on theology. Calvinism is what they call the doctrine that he taught, and it's one of the prevailing philosophies in Protestant denominationalism. John Calvin said that instrumental music is no more suitable than burning of incense, lighting of lamps, or other shadows of the law. The Papist foolishly borrowed it from the Jews. John Knox is the man that brought Calvinism to Scotland and established the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church there, in ridiculing the use of instruments of music. He called it a chest of whistles. John Spencer Curran, as late as 1880, John Spencer Curran said, "Men still living can remember the time when organs were very seldom found outside of the Church of England. The Methodist, Independents, and Baptists rarely had them, and by the Presbyterians, they were stoutly opposed." John Girardo was the Bible professor at Columbia Theological Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. And in 1888, he wrote a book about instrumental music in the church, and the reason he wrote that book was to try to sway his Presbyterian brethren away from adopting the instruments of music into their worship. I've got a copy of that book, a facsimile copy of that book in my library, and you can read it. It's almost up to date with some of the things we hear occurring today. In fact, he answered some of Rich Axley's arguments right in that old book. As in 1888, the instruments of music still being opposed in the worship among the denominations. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, said, "I have no opposition to the mechanical instruments of music in the church, provided they are neither seen nor heard." And then Adam Clark, the contemporary with Wesley and probably one of the greatest commentators from among the Methodists, many are familiar with Clark's commentary. Adam Clark said, "The whole spirit, soul, and genius of the Christian religion is against this. It is without sanction. It is against the will of God. It is subversive to the spirit of true devotion. And they are sinful. Music is a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." David Benedict, a Baptist historian, wrote this: "Staunch old Baptists in former times would as soon have tolerated the Pope in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries." Probably one of the greatest Baptist preachers who still wields great influence today was Charles Spurgeon. I've read a lot from Spurgeon. That you can get whole libraries of works by Charles Spurgeon. He preached in the London Tabernacle in London, England, to overflowing crowds in one of the biggest auditoriums in London at that time. And they did not use instruments in those services. And when Charles Spurgeon was asked about that, he said, "I may as well pray with machinery as praise with machinery." He was against the use of the instrument. Well, why did these reformers, all the way up until the late 1800s, why were they opposed to using instruments of music in the worship in their churches? The same reason we're opposed to it. There's no scripture for it. It's not authorized by God. It's not sanctioned by God. It's common. It's strange. It's unholy. And so they want to worship God the way God tells us to worship. We'll do what He says. He says the same. Now notice our text. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." The next verse. "And I say, whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, he said that right after he told them to sing, and he said, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means have His authority for what you do. And we've got the Lord's authority for singing. But the instrument in the worship is something God commanded not. And so that's why we don't use it. Now, what is the justifications for using it? And I'm not going to spend much time on that, but I want to mention three briefly here. One of them is it was used in the Old Testament. One of them is, well, you got to know what the word solo means. And another one is, well, there's other things we do that aren't mentioned in the Bible. So let me discuss those. The Old Testament. Why would those wanting to use instruments of music in the church go back and look for it in the Old Testament? Well, I'll tell you the reason they do that. It's because they can't find it in the church. If they could find it in the church, they wouldn't have to go back to the temple in the Old Testament and look for it. But not finding it in the church, they're looking for it in the Old Testament. Now, I can show you why they use instruments of music in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 25 and 26. This is why the Jews used instruments of music in the temple. This has to do with Hezekiah, and he's restoring the worship to the temple. And it says here, and he set Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by His prophets. And the Levites stood with their instruments of David, and the priests with their trumpets. Why did they do that? They did that because they had God's commandment to do that. In fact, they could not have obeyed God's commandment if they did not use those instruments. Now, that is why the Jews used the instruments in the worship associated with the temple. But there is no commandment of that sort in regard to using the instrument in the church. If there were, then we would not be doing right if we tried to worship without it. But there's no commandment of that for it in the church. So the reason they use it in the Old Testament is because God told them to. And the reason we don't use it in the church of the New Testament is because God did not tell us to. And that's the difference. Now, what about the word solo? The word solo is found five times in the New Testament. And each time it's associated with the music that we make in the worship. Romans 15:9, it says the Gentiles will sing praises, says they'll solo praises. Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody in the heart unto the Lord. That's singing and soloing in the heart. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, I will solo with the spirit, I'll solo with the understanding also. James chapter 5 and verse 15, I will sing praises, that is, I will sing psalms, that is, I will solo psalms. So what does the word solo mean? Now, the word solo is a verb. And in the New Testament, it means sing. And the scholars, you want to go to the lexicon, they're united in this. The word had different applications down through the years, but in the New Testament it meant sing. And so that's why all of the translators, every time when they come to the word solo, that's how they translate it. Now there's an exception to that I want to point out. But they translate the word sing. You can't find translations, even those that take very loose regard in the translation and paraphrase, have not gone and changed the word solo from sing into something else. Because the word solo means sing according to the lexicography church. When the early church obeyed the command to solo, they were singing. And so we know what the word means. Now the word does have a root meaning. The word solo means to touch. And you can say it means to pluck and to twitch and to twang and to strum and to rub and such things as that. And to vibrate. And so the word was used in various ways. It had to do with flicking a string for the carpenter's line. It would use to flicking the bow when you're shooting an arrow. Flicking a string so as to vibrate. And so that same word is used in the Old Testament about David playing on the harp. He was soloing the harp. He's touching the harp. And so because it has that root meaning, some have tried to say, well, the word solo is used in the New Testament, and so therefore instruments of music in the worship. But in the New Testament, the word meant sing. And what was to vibrate was the vocal cord. That's why it's always translated that way. Let's look at that just a little bit. Some of the later lexicons have inserted In the word solo, out by the definition, they put these words. That solo means to sing with or without instruments of music. Well, why would they say that? I don't know any other way to sing, do you? You're going to sing with instruments or without instruments, aren't you? They could have just as soon said solo means to sing by yourself or with somebody. And it would still mean sing. They could say solo means to sing with good acoustics and without good acoustics. And it still means to sing. Because that's what the word solo means. Why did they put with or without instruments there? They're trying their best to put instruments in the word solo, but they can't do it. The word solo is a verb. And the object to solo is not found in the verb itself. And we know that about other verbs. If I say hit the ball, well, we know what hit means, but the ball is not in the word hit. And if I was to say pluck the banjo, well, I know what pluck means, but the banjo is not under the word pluck. And the word pluck is one of the meanings of solo. So you can solo the banjo. But you can also solo by singing. You're vibrating your vocal cords. And so just the word solo is the action. It doesn't express the instrument upon which the action is to be performed by the word solo itself. And so we have to look to that. And what does it say in the Bible? Well, let's look at that word in Ephesians chapter 5 and 19. Where we're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Now there's the instrument. It's the heart. When you sing, you're soloing because you're vibrating your vocal cords. But worship is not just to be done by what you do. There's also done in spirit and in truth. And when we're singing the songs, the praises unto God, it should touch our hearts. And so it says singing and soloing the heart. That's what the Bible says. And the early church understood what that meant. And they obeyed that command by singing. And they did not use instruments. And if the instrument is found in the word solo, then the early church did not obey the Apostle Paul when he said to solo then, did he? He said to sing and to solo with the heart. Touch the heart. And that's the meaning of that word in the New Testament. But what about all these other things we do that we don't find in the Bible? It doesn't say anything about a speaker system in the Bible. I never read anything in the Bible about songbooks. Why don't we use songbooks? Let's understand this. We do not object to the use of instruments in music because we're against modern technology. That's not what this is about. And that's a whole different question, modern technology. Instruments is not modern technology. We read about instruments of music being made not too long after the man left the Garden of Eden before the time of the flood. There's no modern technology there, and they had instruments in the early church, and they did not use them. It's not an objection to the use of modern technology. We don't use instruments in the Bible, but there's something else we need to understand. What does the microphone do? Well, it helps us do what the Bible said to do. It helps us when we're singing. What does the songbook do? Well, the songbook doesn't do anything except to help us do exactly what God told us to do. It helps us to sing. And someone says, well, that's what the instrument does. It helps me sing. But there's something else there. It doesn't just aid in the singing. It also adds a different kind of music. Now, the microphone doesn't add any kind of music. And the songbook doesn't add any kind of music. It's not adding something to the things we do in worship. But when you sit down with the instrument, you're adding a different kind of music. And so it's not just an aid. If it is an aid, it's not just an aid. It is also an addition. In the Old Testament, it wasn't just an aid. It was done by the commandment of God. And they worshiped through the use of these instruments. Those instruments were part of their worship. That's what's happened when people are using them today. They're trying to use them the way that David did in the Old Testament, as part of their worship. It's not just an aid. It is an addition. How does God authorize? There's such a thing as generic authority and specific authority. There's also the matter of expediency. Because we do a lot of things out of expediency. We should do nothing out of expediency unless that which it expedites is authorized. And so we need to understand the role of expediency. We need to understand generic commands and the specific commands. And I'm not going to get into all that today, but I do want to tell you a story. Something out of history. And I don't refer to this by way of any matter of this establishing authority at all, but simply to illustrate a principle. I'm going to read to you a little bit out of a book, just a few sentences. A book I have in my library called The Memoirs of Alexander Campbell. Now, some people like to call us Campbellites because they say we're following Campbell. Well, that is just not so. I'm not a follower of Alexander Campbell. But his daddy, Thomas Campbell, came to America. He was so distressed over the religious division in Ireland among the Presbyterians, and he came to America and got out into Virginia, which is now West Virginia, and he found out they've got all the same divisions over here that we had in Ireland. They just brought them from Ireland all the way over here, and they're all divided about the same things. We ought to be able to come together as Christians. So he gave that a lot of thought and gave a speech called the Declaration of Address, where he laid down a principle for Christian union based on a return to the Scriptures. And it was in that talk, he said, we need to speak where the Scriptures speak and be silent where the Bible is silent. And that's almost come a motto with us. It is a return to the Bible for the authority on what we do in matters of religion. Now, here's the story. It says in this book, it was sometime after Minister Campbell sat down to afford opportunity to those present to give, as he had requested, a free and candid expression of their views. Well, there was some time before he went presumed to break the silence. At length, a shrewd Scottish cedar, Andrew Murrow, who was a bookseller and postmaster at Canonsburg, arose and said, Mr. Campbell, if we adopt that as a basis, then there is an end of infant baptism. This remark and the conviction it seemed to carry with it produced a profound sensation. Of course, said Mr. Campbell in reply, if infant baptism is not found in Scripture, we can have nothing to do with it. You see, Thomas Campbell did not think about infant baptism when he said that. He said, we need to go back to the Bible, speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent. Infant baptism was not on his mind, but those Presbyterians practiced infant baptism and were disputed with the Baptists over it. And then, well, what about infant baptism? Well, now, if we adopt that as our principle, since the Bible says nothing about it, we won't have anything to do with it. They were practicing infant baptism, and they continued to practice infant baptism after that for several years. But through the study of their Scriptures, they finally said, you know, it really doesn't say that. We need to stop practicing this. Now, let's apply that principle down the line. When it comes to instruments of music, the Bible says nothing about it as far as worship in the church is concerned. And so apply that principle. That means we should have nothing to do with it. The restoration of New Testament Christianity based on the Bible as our authority means we want to take this Bible, we want to do everything the Bible teaches us to do. And in anything that's been dropped off along the way, we want to restore that and bring that back. But it also means that everything man has added all along the way that the Bible doesn't speak of, we want to let that die and have nothing to do with it. Now that's the restoration plea. We want to be this church. Not some man-made church. We want to be the church that we read about in this Bible. We want to teach the same plan of salvation they taught in this Bible. We want to teach the same doctrines that they taught in this Bible. And we want to worship the same way that they were taught to worship in this book. And we'll be the same people that they were. We'll be Christians just like they were, and not any part of any denomination. That's our plea. Would you respond to that plea? Would you be willing to abandon everything in religion except that which you can find of thus saith the Lord, and come humbly to Him, and being baptized into Christ, be added to His church, to serve Him according to that manner?